It's been a great morning already, hasn't it? I am excited about today's message. This is one that I've wanted to give for some time, and today is the first real opportunity that I've had to do so. We are in our Why Church series. We are looking at Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we come today to that second-to-last piece, the breaking of bread. And so, we're going to have a sermon on food, all right? The youth have graciously provided ample visual aids for us right on the other side of this wall. You're welcome to find them after the service. But really, we don't get many sermons on food, do we? If you think about it, eating is such a significant part of living. And if you think about it, how many scripture passages involve or are about food? It's through the roof, isn't it? The number is through the roof of scripture passages that deal with food. And yet we never really talk about it directly in church. The breaking of bread. Now there are two different ways of reading this, breaking bread, in Acts 2:42. The first is in terms of eating meals together, right, social eating. So number one is physical bread. The second way to read breaking bread in church life is in terms of sacraments. Sacramental eating or spiritual eating. Spiritual bread. And I believe part of what we find in the book of Acts is that church life is to have both. And so we're going to touch today on the sacred use, communion, along with the other sacrament of baptism. And we're going to touch on that at the end. So let's begin simply with the role of the eating of regular meals together as part of church life. First, physical bread, physical eating. The fact that there is a less official, more social element to this is evident from verse 46 of the same chapter. They broke bread in their homes, Luke says. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That isn't communion. That is not corporate, official church action when we're all here as part of a service. This is saying that part of being in a church, part of why we do church, part of what church is all about, is simply the regular eating of regular meals in your homes with one another. Now, to make sure I was in the right frame of mind, as I prepared for this, I made sure I was eating a piece of cheesecake when I was typing out this sermon, and that is a true story. Eating is a part of spiritual living, part of spiritual fellowship. Let's look at some of the reasons why. When God made man and woman, way back in the book of Genesis, there are not that many pieces of life as you and I know it that are named in Genesis 1 and 2. But God takes Adam, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to care for it. We're familiar with those things, to work the land, to care for the land. But do you know what God's first words to the man are? You're free to eat, Genesis 2:16, of all of the different things going on, the gold of the land, the waters of the rivers, the trees that need to be tended, land that needs to be cultivated, of all the things, the first thing God says to Adam once he's placed him in the Garden of Eden is, check it out, here's food. And I give you every seed-bearing plant for food. Genesis 1:29. First thing God does is provide for our food. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, why is this so important? Does not food teach us regular dependence? Doesn't food teach us to depend on something or someone? The need to eat and the food we do eat teaches us that we were made to be sustained by something outside of ourselves. Food reminds us, it shows us, we were made to be built into by someone outside of us. We were made to ingest something, to take it in and be changed by it. Food, even before the fall, taught us to depend, sustenance. But there's something more than that, isn't there? Because if food was just about teaching us reliance, he could have made it a pill. He could have made it a shot that we gave in our arms once a day, or at the very least, he could have made it tasteless. You know, an uncooked potato or lembas bread, no flavor, no joy, just pure sustenance. Swallow, right? Just ingest. He could have made it that way. But that's not what he does. He makes fruit. Think about fruit. It's colorful. It's tasty. It's delicious. And say, no, Acts says bread, not dessert, you know? It says bread, not cake. On the side, but this is actually very important, there are at least two different figures of speech that the Bible uses quite often. One is synecdoche and one is metonymy. And you don't have to know the difference between them and you certainly don't have to know how to spell them. Don't worry. But synecdoche is when a part of something is used to refer symbolically to the whole category. When Jacob says to his sons, after Joseph is gone and they want to take Benjamin too, and Jacob says to his sons, surely you are going to bring my gray hair down to the grave. Does he mean just his little hairs are going to go down to the grave? No, of course not. He means it is a symbolic way of saying his entire person, of which his hair is a part and representatively, is going to go down to the grave. When Jesus prays, give us this day our daily bread, does he mean you have to care for dairy on your own? No, of course not. Bread is an item in a category used symbolically to refer to the entire category of dietary provision. So, when Luke writes that they broke bread in their homes together, in social eating, it is a stand-in for entire meals, for all kinds of food, including cheesecake. Right? Doesn't mean we get to use whatever we want in communion, which for reasons we will see why later, but it is all kinds of food with social eating. 1 Timothy 4:4 tells us, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He made it flavorful. It tastes good. It's delicious. Taste is a good thing. Food serves a purpose. It's utilitarian, it's useful, but it's not merely utilitarian. Fuel, just keep your motor running. It's not just that. No, God made it pleasurable, good, not just useful. When we get together with others to enjoy food, we are participating in the original goodness of God's creation, which leads to a third positive quality of food. Sharing a meal is a social lubricant, isn't it? It greases the cogs of the social gears. Food is a social lubricant in a way that few other things can match. We try to come up with all these different icebreakers and activities to get people comfortable talking to each other in our activities, but God had us all beat. He made meals. How many of you have ever experienced that you get a group together around food, and snacks are a start, but a meal is even better? You get a group together around food, and the conversation just begins to flow. It just starts to happen. There's something about it. It's not an accident. Our God is relational. The Trinity means three in one, means God is a social being. He makes us in that image and then gives us food right away. It's not just sustenance, though it is that. It's not just tasty, though it is that. It's a social commodity. Feasting, food, is something around which people can come together. I told you I was excited about this passage, right? This message. We're not typically an amen church, but feel free to throw a few in today, right? Now, a while back, I joked that if you have a small group and you don't do food, you don't have a small group, no matter what you say. And in reality, we don't say it quite that hard, quite that firmly, but there is something to it, pretty close. There is something good, something social, something redemptive and creationally beautiful about eating together. Daniel and I have been in several small groups through the years. We just started another one this past week. Through the years, with these groups, we have met sometimes weekly, sometimes bi-weekly. We've gone through books. We've had discussions around sermons. We've watched DVD segments. We've had prayer. But we've always tried to make it a practice, no matter what the other focuses are, try to make it a practice to have dinner together as part of the regular group meeting. And every once in a while, these groups that we've been a part of have planned just a fun evening together. Right? No intentional discussion, no list of questions, no DVD to watch, just a meal, hanging out, maybe some games. And we call it a fellowship night. Some of you who are in groups know what I'm talking about. Call it a fellowship night. And very often, if you were to ask somebody in that group what we did that week, their answer would probably be something like, oh, we just had fellowship tonight. We just had a meal. We just played games. And those nights are the exception. They're not the norm. And that's the way it should be. But sometimes we think as though if we don't have intentional spiritual discussion and extended prayer, that it's sort of like second tier in the rankings of small group nights. Not quite as holy, not quite as spiritual, but we just ate together. But do you know how many of those fellowship nights have been immensely helpful for our groups over the years? They help us feel comfortable sharing deeper things when we do have those discussions. They increase the strength of our prayers for one another when we do pray. Fellowship is more than just relaxing, just hanging out, to be sure. It's more than just doing those things when we don't have anything else to do. But Daniel and I have learned not to run away from and not to discredit the nights where we are just having fellowship. Because sharing in his social image when we come together around the bread is good. We've even become some of our favorite nights with those groups. So food is a social commodity. Fourth reason. Sustains us, tastes good, social lubricant. Fourth. Take the next step of the social value of food. I want you for a moment to think. Think of all of the people who have eaten in your home in the last year. Just run through the last year. Who are all the people who have eaten in your home in that past year? For some of us, it's been a lot. For some of us, maybe it's been a little. But think about what it says of the level of your relationship with those people, whoever they are, if they've eaten in your home recently. You see, food is not just about creating new relationship with people. It's not about just outward reach. Food also develops intimacy with people we are already in relationship with. It's almost a sacred thing, isn't it? Special. Eating together, eating a meal. Clearly, eating meals is not merely a physiological process, because otherwise you would do it with everyone and anyone, everywhere and anywhere, like breathing, right? You breathe with anybody, but you don't eat with just anybody. Think how few people relatively we have eaten with in the last year. Now, this has really changed in some ways in the last few decades. Having people over for a meal in your house used to be much more common than it is now. Now, going out to restaurants is more the norm, one step removed from in-home fellowship. But whether it's dining in your house, or maybe remember back to when you were in school. Remember, think back to the school cafeteria. You sat with all kinds of people in class, didn't you? You sat with anybody in class. But who you ate lunch with, those were your friends, right? It's the same thing at work. You work with people all day long, but when your lunch break comes, who do you still sit with? Those are the people you're really close with. It happens at work, more so at school, even more so in your home. Think of the intimacy. You only let people into your home and eat with them if you're close with them or you want to be close with them. Like family. And Luke says, yeah, that's a picture of church. That family intimacy, you're so close with somebody, you will have them into your home around your table and eat a meal together, and reciprocally, you will go to their house and eat around their table. That intimacy, that's church. That's why we do church. That's what Luke is saying in Acts 2. Not just a weekly service, but that kind of family closeness. Now, that's just physical food, okay? We haven't even gotten to the spiritual food yet. Just physical food teaches us dependence, delightful taste, goodness of God's creation, social facilitator, family intimacy. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They were devoted to it. Positive qualities of physical food. Physical eating. That's the physical eating. And yet, we have this odd relationship with food where we eat more of it than we need. Coming up on my 1-year anniversary, this might be a way to make sure I never reach it. We have this odd situation globally where a significant percentage of people eat more food than they need, and most of them are concentrated right here in the States, and an even larger percentage of people globally do not have enough to eat. Now, isn't that interesting? Something that has so much power for good, so much inherent beauty. But this is what always happens with the fall, isn't it? Something that was made utterly good at the beginning gets twisted and corrupted almost beyond measure, beyond recognition in a fallen world. Overeating has to be one of the most significant issues affecting the American church that we almost never talk about. Let me give this disclaimer. This is not about heavy versus skinny. Our culture's infatuation, no pun intended, with being thin is a corruption and a perversion all its own. You can be thin and have your own other heart issues going on. And you can be heavy and be doing very well in this area of watching what you eat. You can watch what you eat and demonstrate self-control and still have a heavier body type. He gave us different body types. We are not all made to be thin or muscular the way that our culture currently values. And I say currently because it's not always been that way. Go back and look at the Rubin paintings. You can watch what you eat and have a heavier body type, and that's okay. And you can be thin and consistently, selfishly overeat. It's not necessarily your appearance. I am a reasonably thin guy. I overeat. I say that as a confession and not a boast. Any of you who have spent any time with me, eaten meals with me, know I overeat. Now, I'm just getting into that phase of life where I have to watch what I eat from a physical standpoint. You hit your 30s and you have kids and it's like you can't eat whatever you want all day long and still be the same. What's up with that? No more or fewer cheesecakes with my commentaries while preparing sermons. I'm just getting into that phase from a physical standpoint. The reality is I should have been taking heed of what I eat for far longer from a spiritual standpoint. Overeating is not necessarily, it's not just a matter of your appearance. This is a matter today. This is a matter of self-control and selfishness. Now, Proverbs 23. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. In Proverbs 23, you see, we love to bash on certain sins in the American church. The two of the main ones are homosexuality and drunkenness. But the same passages and the same books that prohibit homosexuality also say things like don't be greedy or without self-control. The same passages that speak against drunkenness. Here's Proverbs 23, 19 through 21. Listen, my son, and be wise. And keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine. Yeah, there we go. Drunkards, stay away from them. Book of Proverbs. Don't join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Side by side in Holy Scripture. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them both in rags. Can you imagine if the American church were known for taking as hard of a stance against overeating as we do against homosexuality? Can you imagine? What would it even look like? We don't know. We have no idea what it would look like. We have no idea what it would look like, why we don't do it, because we know we're complicit in it. We know we're guilty. You never take the harshest stance against your own issue. So you find something else you can make a bigger deal of and you say, that's really sinful. Now that's really bad. And you make a joke out of your thing. It's not even a thing. Guess how many wings I had on Friday? I bet I can eat 2 dozen. Did I have 3 cookies or 4? Oh well, I don't know. I guess I'll just have another one. Right? Just one more piece. We make a joke out of it. It's not even a thing. It's not even on our radar. Forget BMI. Forget your weight. This is not about physical appearance. There are systemic factors about poor people not being able to afford the healthiest foods. In our culture, it is almost a sign of being wealthy if you're thin. It's the exact opposite of almost everywhere else in the world. That's a story for another day. But for right now, this is an issue of self-control. And no one is standing more in the crosshairs this morning than yours truly. Ask my wife. We take this thing that God intended for good, to create fellowship with others, to create praise to Him as what teaches us to depend on Him, and we twist it all around to make it not about creating relationship, not an act of praise and worship, not an expression of dependence and gratitude on Him for meeting our needs. We separate it from creating intimacy with others, and I make it about just stuffing and stuffing and stuffing ourselves. Self-control out the window. A long time ago, I read an article about the use of sexually provocative imagery in our movies. And the author was saying that for those who want to say sex is all natural, it's merely a biological act, a biological drive, so there's nothing wrong with having it up on the big screen, he's saying clearly there is something wrong with our sex drive as a culture. It's ramped up out of all proportion because, look, he said, we don't do that with eating. We don't do that with our other biological drives. He said, and this was written in about the 40s or 50s, imagine that we took a piece of food and we zoomed in on it real close and we panned with the camera with tantalizing fashion and we played grooving music in the background and we put it in mouth-watering slow motion. How ridiculous it would be, he said. He said, see, look, we don't do that with our food. There must be something wrong with our sex drive that we do that, those things with our sex drive. We've gotten it all out of proportion. We do it with sex, but we don't do it with food. Well, he was right about our sex drive. And what he wrote about food may have been true then, but it no longer is it? Think about our food commercials. We do that now. You zoom in on, you play the music, you pan slow-mo about food. We have disordered loves with our food drive. It's out of proportion. Nothing wrong with the food itself, but our love is out of proportion, out of all order. We take a God-given thing, a need, a drive for satisfaction, for satiety, for enjoyment, for life, and we look to a created thing rather than to the Creator Himself to fill it, and it doesn't work. There are all kinds of ramifications to our own healthcare system simply because of overeating. And we won't get into all of those today. But it doesn't work. It backfires on us. And all the while, there are people all over the world starving, malnourished to death. All of that with food. All of that. Some have too much. Some don't have enough. All of us have an inner need. And some of us look to food to fulfill it. Isn't that interesting? That all of that could happen with food. Part of why I say it's interesting is because what was the original temptation? What did the original temptation involve? Food, right? Involved food, not bread, but an apple. See, synecdoche. Desirable. Something, it's going to be useful. It's going to help you gain the life you want. All these things you want. And the temptation was, it's food that you think is going to give it to you. Revelry with food has always been one of the trademarks of the gods throughout literature, throughout mythology. Feasting. It's the heroes, the kings, the great ones in mythology who always have the great banquets and feasts. And the original temptation was that this food substance would fulfill all of your inner desires to be godlike. It would fill not just your stomach, but your heart. And we're still chasing it. We're still chasing it. Look at our eating habits. Now, feasting is not the problem. All right, you're going to be saying, hey, Thanksgiving is coming up in just a little bit. Weddings are coming up. Holidays. Does that mean I can never indulge at a big event like that? Do I have to feel guilty at the holidays? Feasting is not the problem. Feasting is biblical. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's an image of new age, of the new age to come, of eternal life. Feasting is not the problem. Feasting every day is. It's our character. It's our daily habits. Right? Does this mean we can never joke about having a little too much to eat again? Does this mean that all food is now bad and we need to just avoid it? No. It means we need a return to the original goodness food was created for. They ate together. They didn't avoid it. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, but as a return. A return to the original goodness. And the only way you can get that is when physical food is no longer what you're looking for to meet those inner heart needs. Second piece. Look what Christ does. Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000. See, food is not bad. He's making more of it. John 6 and parallels, he feeds 5,000 plus. Matthew 15 and Mark 8, he feeds the 4,000. We don't talk about that one for whatever reason. I mean, it's still impressive, 4,000 plus all at once. Jesus sees people hungry and in need, and he graciously provides for their physical needs. They ask him for more, and Jesus says, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, he's speaking metaphorically, but in case we're tempted to gloss over the metaphor too quickly, he repeats it, and he says it stronger the next time around. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus comes and says, this, my body, my flesh, this is what provides everything you're looking for. This is what you're really dependent on and in need of sustenance for from outside of you. This is what is not just useful, but beautiful, delicious, good. This is what I am what creates community. I am who creates, who fosters, who makes possible family intimacy. I am what is beautiful. I am what you need. Everything food was made to point us to leads to Christ. It's why it's such evocative imagery, and it is why God gives it first, and it is why Satan corrupts that in the original temptation. We looked at manna during the Exodus series. Manna built trust, bread from heaven. You had to go out every day to gather. You had to go out once a week to gather in a special way. The manna, bread from heaven, and Jesus says, I am the bread. He's risen to new life, Luke 24, walking on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, explaining that everything in the scriptures was concerning himself. They still aren't getting it. They cannot see. And Luke tells us they get back to the house, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened at the table, at the breaking of bread. They said, were not our hearts burning within us at the breaking of bread? Their eyes were opened, receiving the real bread broken for you. This is why, as a church, we do meals together. This is why it's when we get concerned about the things getting in the way of our families eating together, it's not just being old-fashioned. There's a real spiritual value here. This means getting together with some people in this group and eating with one another in our homes. Because in Christ, we are being restored to a right relationship with physical food itself and to a right relationship with everything food was meant to point us to. With glad and sincere hearts, with self-control and selflessness, generosity to others, because we've already been satisfied with the real spiritual bread. This is why we do communion together as well. And I have more here today that we won't get into, but it is in the ceremonial breaking of bread that we remember and we feed on the bread, capital B, that was broken for us. The first time that I became part of a church that celebrated communion weekly, I was skeptical that doing it too often might decrease its specialness, its significance. I had grown up in a church where communion was celebrated monthly. But you know, quite the opposite happened. The more we took it, week after week after week, the more I came to understand and rejoice and experience that this is what we're all about. This is who we're all about, the breaking of bread in Christ to give us new life. The other sacrament is baptism. We just saw it last week. Pastor Casey and others were baptized. Some of you perhaps have been holding out on baptism, but this is who we are. The ceremonial, sacramental acts, what Christ has commanded for the church to do in obedience to His word, not just symbolically, but because the Spirit is present in a real way in our obedience to these acts. We do the real intimacy best expressed through eating together in homes and best expressed through sacred acts, communion and baptism, as a means of grace. We're eating of Him. We're eating Him, sustained by Him together. Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God placed the man and the woman in the garden and said, you may eat from any tree. It was with the fruit, the food of one tree that mankind was corrupted. Joseph dreamed of the fruit of the vine and bread, symbolizing both death and new life. The Israelites complained about food in the desert, preferring instead the food of slavery, yet they were sustained by bread from heaven and quail in the desert. The promised land was described as the finest of food and drink, milk and honey. Moses and the elders saw God on the mountain and feasted. The Israelite festivals were feasts. Those who were too poor or too far away were instructed to feast with those in their area. The prophets regularly described a future day of grain and new wine. Jesus comes and says, I am the bread from heaven. He does miracles around bread and wine. Ultimately, He gives Himself as bread for you. After the resurrection, He cooks breakfast, food for His disciples in John, and He asked for a fish in Luke, all the while to show us that eating is a part of resurrection life. For the gospel is not a negation of the created order, but a restoration of it to its original, everything God made is good status. Jesus said, I will not take of this fruit of the vine again until I come anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He did not say, I will never take it again, but I will not take it until I come with you in my kingdom. And so the church is called to eat together, socially, sacramentally, breaking bread as a foretaste of and an ushering in of that future day, as even now we hear Jesus saying, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, we had to have a little bit of fun with this after last week, holding out His hand. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what does He say? I will come in and what? Eat, sup with him. While we await and anticipate the wedding supper of the Lamb. Genesis to Revelation, this is a theology of food.